We are studying through the life of Jesus. We're calling it the Jesus Passages. And we're going through the passages of the life of Christ. In our Bible reading, in your bulletin, is a Bible reading guide. Today we're on week 17. And what we're trying to do is read every episode in the life of Christ during this year. And then as we're reading through it, we also have our pastors will be preaching alongside. We can't preach every episode. It would take us forever. But we're sort of hop, skipping, and jumping with you as you read through the Jesus passages. So if you have not been participating, I would encourage you to go ahead and jump in where we are, okay, and take one, and we've got five readings. Some of them readings are only at two verses. Some might be up to 20 verses, but it's very quick, and we give you some comments, so you get the real understanding, the nugget of the text, and then a word of application at the end. So I would encourage you to join the Jesus passages with us. Now, in the life of Jesus, today we have come to a very key episode in the life of Christ. It's his rejection in Nazareth, rejection in his hometown. And you know, as you look at Jesus, he was rejected by the nation, by his hometown, by his family. He was rejected by a lot of people. And yet, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will be rejected as well. And in fact, just being a human being, how do you go through life without knowing how to deal with rejection? Because it seems like if you deal with people, you will be rejected. How many of you as mothers make a lunch or something for your children and you send them off to school and you've done all the work, you've helped them get dressed, you've helped them get a lunch, you've taken care of their needs, you've cleaned up after them, and then they make a snarky comment to you on the way out the door, right? And you feel rejected. Or you go to work and the people that you tend to have lunch with at work, on one day they decide to go to lunch and you weren't invited. And you wonder, how come I wasn't invited to this lunch? Or then you come home from work and you get a phone call from one of your relatives and you discover that someone in the family is sick in the hospital and somehow everybody else in the family knows about it, but 2 days later they decide to call you and let you know about it and you feel rejected. Rejection, if you live with people, is just a part of life. And you know, one of the greatest consolations we can have in rejection is to see the life of Christ, to see the rejection that came his way, and allow it to encourage us in the rejection that comes our way. Jesus experienced rejection from some of the closest people in his life, his family, and even Nazareth, his hometown, that we're going to look at today. And probably that's the most difficult place to receive rejection. I remember one time we had a lady who was dying, and I went to her apartment, and they're expecting her to pass away at any moment. And this family had had some conflict in the family. And you know how families can fight. And as Susie and I walked up and down the hall to the apartment to knock on the door, there was one sibling outside in the hallway with her family and another sibling inside the apartment with her family. And the one outside in the hallway refused to go inside and say goodbye to her mother before she died. And I thought to myself, even at the point of death, some people still have such a stern backbone when it comes to rejection. They will reject someone who's dying. They would even reject Jesus Christ, who is dying on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. My friends, it raises a basic question. And that question is this, is whose acceptance really counts? Whose acceptance do we really want in life? Is it the acceptance of man? Or is the acceptance of God? And every day, my friends, we have to make that choice. So this morning, let's look at the rejection that Jesus endured. Let's understand that even the best get rejected. But then secondly, let's develop lessons and ask ourselves, how can we learn to handle rejection in the same way that Christ did in his life? Because my friends, if you are a follower of Christ, you will be rejected. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Here, Jesus has already initiated his ministry. He's been going around teaching and preaching, performing miracles, and his reputation has become very broad. But all of a sudden, he decides to go back to his hometown. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So it's interesting, as Jesus decides to go back to Nazareth, he goes back to Nazareth under the auspices, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is guiding him to go back to Nazareth. Now, it's interesting, that is not just said as a side bar. Whenever there's a critical time in the life of Christ, when a major decision has to be made, the Spirit of God is involved. Remember the birth announcements? The Spirit of God will come upon you, Mary. Do you remember the baptism? The Spirit of God, like a dove, came down upon Christ. Remember the temptation of Christ when he was led out into the wilderness? You know, by whom? The Holy Spirit. And here, the Spirit of God, at the initiation of Christ's ministry, is taking him home and guiding him to go back to his hometown to preach the gospel to those that raised him. Now, it's interesting, you know, all of us can go through a situation where, you know, we think we're led by the Spirit as well. How many people have gotten married and prayed about it and thought, this is the person for me, only to have that person disappoint them and walk away from the marriage? How many of us have prayed that God would give us a child, and then we have that child, and then that child grows up to reject us, to reject our faith, whatever the case may be? Like, there are things that we pray about, and the Spirit guides us into it, but sometimes those things are there to stretch us and to make the point that God wants to make the point. And so the nation of Israel, the Spirit of God, is leading Jesus back to his hometown, where this rejection is going to take place, because his hometown, the people that love him, are going to serve as a symbol of the rejection that is going to come from the entire nation of Israel upon Jesus. And the Spirit of God is involved in initiating and making this happen. The second thing we see about Jesus is, not only is he led by the Spirit, but in verse 14 and 15, Jesus, we're told that he had a great reputation. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Jesus, his reputation preceded him. Before he came back to Nazareth, they knew who he was. They knew what he was doing. They knew the exciting things that Jesus had done in the lives of other people. And the praise of the countryside was a great wind that was at the back of Jesus as he came back to Nazareth, his own town. And here Jesus was returning to them as a proven commodity. But thirdly, in verse 16, he was a spiritually pious man. He says he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus was a devout person in his practice, publicly and privately. Publicly, we're told in the text, he went to the synagogue. It was a Sabbath day, as was his custom. He regularly followed the practices of the Jewish faith. But if you read the Gospels, you also know that Jesus had a personal piety, a devoutness, a relationship with God, where he would get up early in the morning, remember that? And go to a quiet place alone, where he would communicate and pray with the Heavenly Father. And so when Jesus comes back to Nazareth to deal with the people in that synagogue, he has a piety, he has a spiritual devotion that at least matches theirs humanly, but we know probably surpassed their devotion to God as well. And then in verse 17, we see how he had a passion that represents the true heart of God. Look what he says here in verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And these words are given to proclaim the work of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here, Jesus chooses to read from prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, about the coming of Messiah and the things that God is going to do through the Messiah upon earth. And what is he going to do? He is going to bring good news. What did the angels give in the pre-birth announcements, you know, to Mary and Joseph and to Zechariah and to Elizabeth? He will bring good news. And here the prophet of Messiah is to bring good news. And for whom is this good news? The good news, he says, is for the poor. The good news is for those who are in prison. The good news is to restore the sight to those that are blind. The good news is to help those who are oppressed, like the Jews feel under the Romans, and to proclaim the year of God's Jubilee, which is the 50 years when the Jewish people would celebrate freedom from bondage, freedom from debt, freedom to start life all over again. And here Jesus is coming to the nation of Israel. He's coming to his hometown. He's saying, look, I've got a wonderful message of you of proclaiming good news to the poor, the blind, the oppressed, forgiveness for our souls. It's a new beginning for you, and it's a new beginning for everyone. This is the heart of God. And when Jesus came back to Nazareth, he was proclaiming the very heart and revealing the love that God had for them. And if they saw his message and they knew the Old Testament, they had to know that he was from God. And then lastly, I think he fulfilled the promises of God, because in verse 20 he says, when they took the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, and look what he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is identifying himself as the subject of this prophecy of Isaiah. I am the Messiah. I am the one that brings good news. I am the one that will bring a new day for the nation of Israel, a new day for your soul. All the covenants that God made in the Old Testament, all the messages that were given by the prophets of old and the patriarchs, all the longings that you have in your heart for God, you will find fulfilled in me today. Here I am. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to trust. The nation of Israel, this city, had the opportunity right then, to accept and believe who Jesus Christ was, to take the longings of their heart, the promises that God had, and receive them. But they chose to reject them. And whom did they reject? Well, I look at this. They reject a person that was led by the Holy Spirit to them. They rejected a person who had a reputation. They knew what they were getting. They rejected someone who was spiritually devout in his walk with his Father. He was someone who brought good news for the least of these, the very poor. He was someone who was there in their very presence to help them fulfill the purposes of God. At the end of the day, what did they do with Jesus? Well, we're going to get there in a minute. But if you go down to verse 29, they were furious. They were enraged. And the people in the synagogue got up and they took Jesus to a cliff by the city. And they were ready to push him over. But Jesus walked away. At the end of the day, instead of taking what God had for them, they were willing to destroy it and to kill the Son of God. You know, when it comes to rejection, you look at that, and what's the response? The response is this, duh. If they would do that to the Son of God, would they not do that to you as one of his followers? If Jesus, this perfect Son of God, who never made a mistake, never said anything wrong, never had a bad motivation in his life, was rejected by people, don't you think God will reject you as well? Don't you think people will reject you as well in your walk with God? You know, there's a little verse tucked away back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 12, where it says this, where Paul says, and this is the last book that the Apostle Paul is writing, he's getting ready to be beheaded for serving God. And he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. So if you are a Christian and you want to live a godly life, that desire to be light in darkness will bring you into conflict with other people, and you will be persecuted. You will be rejected by other people. I ask myself, why is it that we are rejected? We will be rejected because darkness doesn't like light. Sin doesn't like to be exposed. Jesus walked into his hometown of Nazareth, and being God, he had an advantage that you and I don't know have, is he was able to see into the motivations of another person's heart. And later he's going to say, you know, you would say to me in your thinking, physician, heal thyself. But see, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows that they are not obeying the Word of God. They know that their heart is not into the stuff that God's heart is into, and that sin has created a barrier for them. And so they are saying, Jesus, it's okay for you to go in the countrysides and preach. It's okay for you to go out there and call other people to repentance. But don't you dare come home and call us to repentance. And when you can apply the scriptures to other people, that's fine. But don't you dare apply the scriptures to us. And when he did, it brought up anger, an attitude of furiousness in their souls. My friends, the major reason why people reject you, it's a smokescreen to justify themselves. Years ago, one of our kids was ending up a week at camp. And they invite all the parents to come in for the last day of camp, you know, celebration, then take your kids home, you know, pack up the sleeping bags and all the stuff and the crafts that they've made at camp. And they had a little closing program. And as we came and sat down in this room for the closing program, another family that we knew, another lady came in with her mother and family, and they sat down. And we thought, well, maybe they would sit down beside us, but they did not. They chose to sit over somewhere else. Afterwards, we tried to say hi to them, but we got a very cold shoulder from these people. Bad day? You know, my breath not good that day? What was the issue? What was the issue? And then a couple months later, you find out that this woman is involved in an illicit relationship with another man. And the mother that she has with her knows about it and is endorsing it. And they're living in a life of sinful behavior, and they don't want to be around you, you see, because darkness doesn't like light. And my friends, most of the times when you are rejected by another person, as a Christian, it's because there is sin. When there's light on both sides of the table, it's easy to have a wonderful, brilliant relationship that only glorifies God. But when darkness is there, it runs away because darkness can't stand the light. And Jesus came exposing the light because he was incarnate, all that God had for the nation of Israel. And they rejected his godly walk with his heavenly Father. My friends, duh. If they will reject Christ, will people not also reject you as you live the Christian life? You know, I ask myself, how do you respond to rejection? Because it's going to come. If they rejected the best, if they rejected Christ, how should we respond to rejection? Well, I think Jesus also answers that question. Because he goes on, and in verse 22, they're reveling in the fact that this is Joseph's son. And then in verse 23, Jesus says to them, he says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. You ask yourself, well, what is it they're saying? Well, they are creating a standard of measurement for Jesus' success. Here's what we want you to do. You know, physician, heal thyself. And what's that mean? Well, the proverb is answered in the rest of the verse where he says, do here in your hometown what you have done elsewhere. And you know, I think what they are saying is, Jesus, we want you to jump through our hoops. Jesus has just jumped through the hoop of the Father by announcing and fulfilling in their presence the very prophecy, the very word of God. And I think the lesson for us is to look at these people and say, what are they asking for? They are saying that you've read God's word to us, you've explained God's word to us, and that is not good enough. We have to have more. And my friends, Christianity today is full of people who want more than the very simple, profound teaching of God's word. And here Jesus has given the word, which is revealed now in his person. And they are saying, physician, heal thyself. Do here the signs you have done elsewhere. Now, Jesus came to reveal the Father. Signs he didn't have to do. Signs only confirm the message. Signs are not the message. The word that God spoke is the message that brings salvation to their souls. And Jesus, again, sees this as a smokescreen that God's word is not enough. You will not humble yourself and bow before God And so my choice is, am I going to submit myself to your desires, or am I going to submit myself to the desires of the Heavenly Father who sent me? And Jesus had a choice to make. And the choice was to please his Father. The choice was to please these people who were disobedient. And he chose to serve the Heavenly Father. You see, what is it that God wants? What are the measurements that God uses? You know, it's amazing to me. We write books about the Christian life, and there's an old hymn that states the truth of the Christian life, and it goes like this: trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's the essence of the Christian life. Know what God has said, trust it to be true, and then obey it. Obey it. And that is the measurement that God has. Jesus, the night before he dies, tells his disciples. He says, if you love me, what? You'll obey my commandments. And the way we love Jesus is not through an emotional moment, even those are good. The way we love Jesus is obeying exactly what he has told us to do. And Jesus is demonstrating his love for the Father by doing exactly what the Father has told him to do. I'm reading through the book of Daniel right now. And yesterday I read in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel is given this image of the future of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the angel tells him, he says, Daniel, you are highly esteemed of men. That's why God is giving you this revelation. And you're highly esteemed, he says, because since the day that you determined to seek understanding and to humble yourself before God. You see, Daniel did two things. One, he sought understanding. He didn't seek to be the wisest man that ever lived. Back in chapter 1 of Daniel, he made a decision to obey God's word over the edict of the king. You follow me there? And understanding is not being the smartest guy in the room. Understanding is being the most obedient person in the room. And Daniel, in every situation, and his friends chose to obey God, even if it meant going to a lion's den. Obey God, even though it meant being punished by the most powerful person in the world at that time. And the Christian life, the measurement that God has for us, is A, understanding, which I think is an understanding of God's word, an obedience to that word that results in humility of our lives. And you look at Daniel. Daniel's life was characterized by obedience and humility. Obedience and humility. And the measurement that Jesus Christ imposed upon himself is what? What I have, you know, Father, if it be your will to allow this cup to pass from me, but nevertheless, if not, you know, what? Help me to go through this path. Help me to accept the cup that you have given to me, to drink of it, and to endure the cross. And here Jesus was willing to be obedient to the word that God the Father, the will that God the Father had for him. And he humbled himself. And because he humbled himself, God has highly exalted him. You know, I think we got to ask ourselves, if we are going to deal with rejection, we get rejected and we feel bad about ourselves because we feel like these people have the ruler that we have to measure ourselves against. But in reality, what is the ruler we have to measure ourselves against? It's the clear, plain teaching of God's word. What are the expectations that God has for you? And so therefore, when you find yourself being rejected, ask yourself, what are they trying to get you to do? What is the measurement they have for you? And then ask yourself, what is the measurement that God has for you? One of the saddest situations is when a family turns on another member of the family. We have a dear friend, and his son married a girl. And then once they started having grandchildren for our friends, they quit coming to the grandparents' house. They quit returning phone calls. They started returning Christmas gifts, birthday cards. They would try to have conversations like, what's the problem? What have we done? You know, we're the grandparents, and you won't even let us see our grandchildren. And I've known 3 or 4 families where this kind of stuff has gone on. And probably as I'm saying this, you think about it. And so the grandparents come to you in tears and say, Ron, Pastor, what should we do? And my response is, well, don't play by their rules. Play by God's rules. Be a grandfather. send a Christmas card with money in it. If they send it back, save it. One day you'll be able to give it to that child. You might have a stack of Christmas cards that are, you know, 15 high. But let them know that you keep loving them, that you keep giving to them, that you keep honoring them, because your standard is not established, your measurement is not established by them. Your measurement is established by God and the righteous standards He gives to you. And my friends, the problem with meeting the measurement of another person is that sometimes it violates the measurement that God has for us. And so we have to ask ourselves, is whose acceptance really counts? And the acceptance that really counts, obviously, is the Father's. I think the second thing we have to remember is not just how we measure ourselves, but secondly is, are we willing to participate in what God wants to do for hurting people? If you look at verse 24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now, what's Jesus mean that no prophet is accepted in his hometown? It could mean there that, the work of a prophet is bigger than a hometown, so therefore I've got to go beyond Nazareth to do the work God has given to me. Or probably in the context here, he's saying, you know, you folks have rejected, the nation of Israel has rejected every prophet that's come by. Every prophet that's come by has been rejected by the nation of Israel. And when Jesus, the prophet, comes, he is just in the line of many, many people who have been rejected. And why did the nation of Israel reject the prophets of God? Because they didn't see the heart that God had for people that are different than they are, the heart that God has for the poor. Because look at verse 25. He says, he uses two illustrations, one of Elijah and one of Elisha. And look how he's trying to tell them that God could have sent them to good Jewish people, but God sent them to Gentiles. He says in verse 25, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." A Gentile. A Gentile. Someone they would consider a dog. Someone that they would give no value to at all. And yet he's saying the heart of God through Elijah was for this widow, not the Jewish widows. Or take Elisha in verse 27. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And again, a Gentile. You see, the nation of Israel made a mistake that many people make. They think that the grace of God comes down from heaven and it is dammed up and stops inside of us. And it's all about me. But in reality, the grace of God is to come and to do its work of grace in us and then to flow through us into the lives and hearts of other people. Just like the nation of Israel, the covenants were made so that they would have a special relationship with the Heavenly Father, with the God of Israel, so that they'd be a light in this world, a light before Gentiles, and that even the Gentiles would believe in God because they see this wonderful relationship that the Jewish nation has with the God of heaven and earth. And yet Israel made a big mistake. And the big mistake they made was thinking the grace of God is just for us. It's not for other people. And my friends, so Jesus came. And now he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he has turned now the emphasis to the Gentiles. And that's why you and I are in church today. What is God's heart? God's heart is for the poor. God's heart is for the prisoner. God's heart is for the blind that they could see. God's heart is for the oppressed. God's heart is to restore the year of Jubilee when people experience forgiveness, renewal, that only comes from God. And Jesus said, that is the heart of God. That's why I have come, but you don't share the heart of God. And my friends, I think the way to deal with rejection is to follow the heart of God to those who will accept you. There are two kinds of people that will accept you. There's a God in heaven who will accept us. And secondly, there are hurting people that will accept you. Christ said, I didn't come for those who don't think they're sick. I came to bless those and to heal those who know they are sick. And whenever you reach out to a hurting person, the poor, the blind, the prisoner, those who feel burdened by guilt of sin, they will love you. You know, it's amazing. I was thinking about this, prisoners, as I prepared this sermon. The last two times I've been in jail, not personally, but to help other people, one was a person I knew, and the second time was a person recently that I didn't know. And the guy that I knew, as soon as I walked through the door, he gave me a hug. And the guy that I didn't know, before I left, he gave me a hug. And I thought, a hurting person will accept you. A hurting person wants the grace of God, and they will receive you. We started a ministry in Canada called Prison Fellowship, and one of the guys that participated was a retired gentleman named Gerv Fretz. And Gerv was a fellow who was with the Conservative Party in Canada, a member of the member of Parliament. But then the Liberals got involved, and he lost his seat in what they call a riding in Canada. And he was unemployed. And in his retirement, they moved to Burlington, became members of our church, and enjoyed life with their grandchildren in our congregation. And Gerv was anxious to participate in this prison fellowship, and he came, became one of our main players. And he went to a youth detention center, and he was involved in mentoring a little 12-year-old boy. And he would come by the church, and we'd have coffee, and we'd talk about what was happening with this child and the relationship he had with him. And one day we just sort of laughed and said, you know, it's amazing. You got kicked out of office by your peers, but you're accepted by a 12-year-old boy who's in prison. And my friends, you will be accepted by people that are hurting. And the heart of God, the place where Jesus has been accepted, is the hurting people who say, I am a sinner and need of a Savior, and they want Him to change their life. And so I ask myself, whose acceptance really counts? Jesus would say, the acceptance of God and the acceptance of those who need Him. And then the third thing I think we have to watch and learn is to beware of the anger that exists in our world and not to be snagged by someone else's anger. If you look at verse 28, this is how this episode ends. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. I mean, I look at this, I say, my goodness, did all the people, there was a mob mentality, wasn't there here, that they all got mad. In fact, it says here they were all furious at what Christ had done. It's amazing. At the beginning of the passage, they're all excited. He's coming home. The one that has been out there has been led by the Spirit. He's home. He's done some great things out there. Now he's coming home to do them with us. You know, he's going to come to synagogue on Sunday. In fact, we're going to let him read the scriptures to us. And they're accepted, they're excited about the things of God, but their excitement turns to anger here at the end of the episode because Jesus came and exposed their evil heart of disbelief. I ask myself, what is anger? How would you define anger? You know, I think for me, I mean, at times, anger is sinful. There's a righteous anger, but then there's a sinful anger. And the sinful anger would be the ultimate expression of my pride and control. I get mad at you because you didn't treat me the way I wanted you to treat me. I get mad at you because you're not doing things my way. And maybe even an issue of vindication comes into this. And they had to take Jesus to the end of the cliff to push him off. And my friends, there's an anger that exists in the nation of Israel because in a unified way, in a corporate way, they were disobedient to the word of God. And that anger rises to the surface when light shines in their face. And they corporately try to kill Jesus. You know, I think that sense of anger exists in our world today as well. We live in a world that is very broken. Traditional homes are becoming the minority, not the majority, in our society. There's brokenness in marriage. There's brokenness with our children. There's economic stress in our world. There's job failures, and people don't know where they're going to get the next paycheck. And there's a lot of anger. And a lot of anger, then people take that anger, and they do what's called transfer it. They can't hate their boss, so they come home and they pounce on their wife. Or they feel like they can't be angry at their wife or their kids, and so they get angry at a friend, or they get angry at a church. And they take their anger to a place where someone can't retaliate back to them. And here Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, could not retaliate, and they took out their anger, and they transferred their anger upon Jesus, and they took his good, and they called it bad. Secondly, you have the whole concept here of mob mentality. Do you think everybody was angry? I don't think so. I think a few of them excited the others. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying? I mean, he's telling us that we are disobedient. You know what I mean? That we don't have a heart for the poor. That we're not reaching out to the Gentiles. I mean, do you hear what he's saying to us? And they were confronted with their sin. And the stimulators of the mob, the leaders of the pack, were able to influence the others to take Jesus to the edge of town to try to kill him. And my friends, there's a mob mentality that takes place in all these things. But what is the problem? The problem is anger. And the problem with anger is if you hang around an angry person, it will touch you. It will influence your life. It will. And that's why the mob mentality is so important for you to see and understand. I read an article in Time magazine recently about the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta. If someone got a disease in our church this morning and walked out, let's say, with something like a rare virus, and it was reported to a doctor, they would call the CDC in Atlanta. And they'd say, well, where have you been the last 48 hours? Well, I went to church, I went to the store, and I went to school. And they would come to our church, and they would test all of us to find out who of us was infected and gave that person that disease, that virus. You follow me? They would go to the store. They'd go to the place that person worked. They said, because, you know, it's just like a common cold. Someone comes in here and touches a doorknob that's got a cold. You touch that doorknob, touch your mouth, you get that cold. Then the people that you kiss or touch get that cold, and it goes out in various directions. And the Center of Disease, the Center in Atlanta said this. They did a study on happiness. And they determined that happiness is just like that. That when people work with people that are happy, they go home and they can be happy. Or if they come from a home that's full of anger, they go to work and they're angry. And the person that they work with gets angry and goes home and becomes angry to a happy spouse because the virus of anger on happiness has touched them. And they said, just as you can document the spread of a disease, they said, we can document the spread of happiness in the culture of a community of people. And it boils down to this, is that the joy or the anger of another person can snag you and make you into a person you don't want to be. One Sunday morning in our church in Canada, a middle school boy came in and he had been playing with Dungeons and Dragons. And evidently he was angry. He walked up to another boy, a real nice boy in our church, and took his fist and just punched him in the nose as hard as he could. And then ran out the building. Now to this day, I don't think anybody understands why that happened. Except this kid was just angry that day. And this kid happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And he got punched in the nose. And my friends, you work with people. You live with people that can be angry. And the issue is, are you going to allow that anger to snag you? Or are you going to be like Christ and accept the measurement of God? So I think what Jesus did here was he accepted God's measurement. He devoted his life to helping those that were hurting. And thirdly, he stayed away from people that would damage him. I love the way the story ends in verse 30. They've got Jesus at the edge of the cliff. They're ready to throw him over. And then in verse 30 it says what? But he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. I think that's amazing. I mean, Jesus says, this has gone on long enough. I'm out of here. Right? And he goes on his way. You see, Jesus says, I am going to be what God has called me to be. I'm going to do the will of the Father and fulfill everything that he has given, because my measurement, my obedience is to the Father and not to you. And Jesus answered the question, you know, whose acceptance do you really want? Whose acceptance really counts? He answered that question by walking away and saying, it's not about you. It's about my heavenly Father. So I ask you today, who's rejecting you? Who's rejecting you? Who sort of thumbs their nose at you or talks about you behind your back or lets you know that you're not good enough? Who is it that does that to you? My friends, their ruler doesn't count. The only yardstick that counts is the one that the God of heaven and earth has. That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just before they're thrown into the fiery furnace, they turned to the king and said, King, our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you or to your gods. They chose the acceptance of God over the acceptance of the king. That's why Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, you know, what is the acceptance you want? One day when you go to heaven where the Father says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in small responsibilities on earth. I will make you responsible for greater things in heaven. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord. And my friends, the only acceptance that really counts is hearing Jesus say, well done. You've been faithful. I'm going to use you to do greater things today. Come, 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 come. Enter into the joy that I have prepared for eternity for you. Every time you look into the face of a person that rejects you, remember it's not their acceptance. It's only the acceptance of the God of heaven. My daughter, Kristen, had a dear friend who had become a Christian through knowing Kristen. And they went to a Billy Graham crusade and they walked forward and he trusted Christ as a Savior. Later, now he's a Christian, his grandmother dies and this mainline denominational church allows the family to participate in the service. And he is given the New Testament reading. And the New Testament reading he chose was John 14, 1 to 6. And the last verse, verse 6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the female priest turned to him and said, you can use that verse, but don't read the last half of verse 6. Just say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Don't say, no one comes to the Father but through me. Don't say that. That's too negative. We are more inclusive. Later that weekend, in preparation for the funeral, the priest called the home, and one of the conversations with the son was, make sure you read only half of that verse. Don't read the last half of that verse. And when he arrived at the church that day for the memorial service, she had taken the time to print out the verse on a piece of paper without the last half printed, and said, you don't need to use your Bible, just read from this piece of paper. Well, dear Sean had a major choice to make. Do I please God? Or do I please this woman? And that day in his grandmother's memorial service, he read John 14, 1 to 6, and concluded the passage by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. My friends, there's only one person's acceptance that really counts. Let's pray. Father, if we had time to go around the room and share the tales of rejection that all of us have had, we could probably spend the rest of the day here. But Lord, every one of us comes from a context where there's someone who has hurt us, who has let us know that we have not met their standards, who have made us feel inferior. And Lord, it's easy for us to go home and just dwell on that and allow our minds to go crazy thinking about what these people have done to us. But Lord, I pray that you help us to readjust our focus and to think on you and what you have spoken in your word, what you have revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to discover our will and your good pleasure that comes from heaven. Father, teach us to measure ourselves in obedience to your word and to find our joy and our pleasure in honoring you all the days of our life. And Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus, who bore rejection for us so that we might live forevermore. And Lord, I pray that his rejection might empower us to live for you every day of our lives. And so, Father, just as the Spirit of God led Jesus, we pray that the Spirit of God might apply the word to our hearts today and strengthen us in our inner person so that we might honor you with all that we have. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.